Dylan Luke, still trucking along. In our small group today, we talked about last week's sermon, and I commented that a lot of times when we go through the book of Luke, it's very tempting to take these small vignettes, it might just be a verse or two, where Christ says something or something happens, and make an entire sermon out of it. To be clear, I have no problem with that. But it's also very interesting to look sometimes at two or three or four of these things in a row and how they why they are all be put together. The bigger picture of what Christ is talking about. And today, like last week, is another one of those. And I titled this sermon, There's a Stirring, once again, keeping with my Cadman's Call song title theme. If you're getting more and more curious, by all means, look them up. There is a stirring happening here. What we see is Christ is now starting to talk a little bit more about his death. The disciples are a little bit more confused about what's going on here, right? Just as soon as they think you get it figured out, this is something I guess is very relatable in life. As soon as you got it figured out, something changes. And so in the midst of all these miracles and these healings, we see some things starting to get revealed, that maybe this isn't just going to be an endless ministry and Jesus is going to die of old age. So with that, let's jump in together and then we'll pray. We'll be in Luke chapter 9, 37 to 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wonderful to be in the book of Luke, wonderful to read not just the words of what your son did while he was here, but to actually hear the things that he said and the way that he taught. Not just the material, but the manner in which he taught. Lord, it's really exciting. And I pray that as we study this, even if we've heard these passages or maybe read them over hundreds of times, and we'll look at it with fresh eyes today, Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit can do, and that is to take this word and make it alive and a whole other dimension of change can come when the Holy Spirit and the Word work in our lives, Lord. And we trust that every time we gather in this place to study. It's your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so as I said today, more vignettes of Jesus on mission. I mean, I love these passages because it's not a very long, complicated thing where you have to go through, you know. Now, don't forget this is going to come later in the story. And there are some things that are very procedural in the Bible, very law-oriented, like it's a series of rules, not these. These are a lot more points in time, two or three sentences of what's going on. I leave you with a lot of things to think about. For me, I try to think of the things that didn't get recorded. Have you ever gone on even a day trip with somebody and someone says, "What happened on your trip?" You might come up with, "Well, let's see. We went here and we did that," but you won't say, "Well, the first thing that I uttered was, 'Good to see you.' Then they said, 'You too, it sure is cold.' And I said, 'I know, and it doesn't look like it's getting any warmer.' You'd say, 'Well, I don't need to hear every detail.'" So that we know in all these travels, there's tons of things that didn't get recorded. So it has to logically be that way, which makes the stuff that's down even more noteworthy. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible. There are passages that I read and I think, why write that down, right? Who got to the tomb first? Why write it down? Why is that noteworthy? Because God said so. So today we're going to see four moments. And once again, just like last week, I think they all connect. All four of these stories are all connecting to try to paint a picture of what Jesus is teaching and going through and wanting his disciples to understand as he's on mission. So do you remember the cloud from last week? That kind of ended with a segment where a cloud descended and they were terrified of it. And the cloud said, "That's my son. He's the chosen one. Listen to what he says." They disappeared and they didn't say anything about it. That was up on a mountain where Jesus met with Moses and Elijah. They've now come down from that mountain. So they've descended, and it says the next day. So this is not a month in the future. This is right on the heels of this mountain moment. They come down, and there's a great crowd meeting them. We can assume this would be maybe hundreds of people, maybe thousands, but hundreds certainly that are gathered around. And there's a man who asked Jesus to look at his sick kid. Interestingly, perhaps different in some regards than a lot of the other folks, this guy makes mention that he asked the disciples, but they couldn't cast the spirit out. Now, this isn't so much now, Jesus, I believe only you could heal him. Now it sounds a little bit more like, Jesus, I've tried everybody else. Maybe you could do it. And Jesus, I say, rolls his eyes. That's not in the word. That's a smiley there for a reason. But Jesus' reply is like a big eye roll to me. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? I heard something similar to this, not so much faithless and twisted, growing up occasionally, when it's like, why do I have to put up with this? Like a crying out to God, like, enough. How do I get a kid that's so bad? And I'm like, well, I don't know. Talk to God about it, not me. But oh, faithless, how long do I have to be with you and bear with you? How many more stupid things am I going to have to deal with? And we don't really know who he's talking to here. It doesn't say that he says to the man, he answers this to the man. So he could be speaking to the man. He could just be venting aloud that like some of his disciples are driving him a little bit nuts. Who knows? But regardless, Jesus says, bring your kid over here. So he does. And Jesus says, all right, the kid comes over. And while the kid is in transit to Jesus, the demon attacks. So the kid starts into convulsions, just as the dad described. Then we see from this now, Jesus rebuking the demon, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. It's very interesting because we've seen healings. We've seen demons being cast out before. We've seen Jesus interacting with people. But this time, what we're seeing is it kind of starts from a perspective of this guy saying, there's nothing else to do. Please help him. And Jesus is like, man, when is this going to be over? But he still heals the boy. And it's marvelous, right? It says here in verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. So everybody sees this happen, and it's blowing their mind. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, heals the boy, gives him back to his father. All were astonished at the majesty of God. But then we see Jesus, in the midst of all this astonishment, he speaks to his disciples. And this is where I think it's important to note how all these things start to connect a little bit. It doesn't just say, later on, he's talking to his disciples. We see all were astonished, but while they were marveling and at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, now we see that while this is happening, Jesus must have kind of pulled the disciples aside. And Jesus uses words like, listen, for emphasis. Here we say, let these words sink into your ears. This is definitely a pay attention. And emphatically, Jesus tells him he will be betrayed. Now, you might say, well, it doesn't really say betrayal. That's true. But it says he's about to be delivered into the hands of men. The word delivered there is very telling. Jesus is well aware that somebody is going to hand him over. He is not going to be captured by men. He's not going to be seized or taken after a fight. He's going to be handed over. And yet, once again, he pulls him aside. Oh, everybody, he's healed them again. Hey, disciples, listen. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And their reaction, of course, is, got it. Have you ever seen this behavior? I'm guilty of it. They don't understand, but are too afraid to ask. So you just see them kind of smiling and nodding. Ah, right, delivered into the hands of men. Right, sure, of course. That's what we were just talking about. That had to happen, probably, because, you said it. They don't understand, and they're too afraid to ask. And it's not completely on them, though. Now, we could say their fear, they're not wanting to ask. That's something that would have been good. But we do see here, the Bible makes it very clear that it was concealed from them. right? So their lack of desire to ask, that's one thing. Everybody should ask. If you don't understand, ask. But just because you ask doesn't mean you're going to be able to understand. It can be both, and that's what it is here. They're scared to ask, but the Bible says they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about this saying. So we see it's both. Yes, they didn't get it. Now, we don't know if they would have asked, would they have gotten it? We don't know. That could have been the question. That would have been the revealing moment where Christ would have spoken to them and it all would have lit back up. We don't know. But in this case, it's very clear that they that knowledge was withheld from them by the Holy Spirit, by God, however you wanted to put it together. God said no. Much like hardening of the hearts and various things we've seen throughout the Word, in this case, is something concealed from them so they can't understand what he's saying. They hear it. They consciously have heard the words. They just don't understand what he's talking about. Delivered into the hands of man, what's going on? Anyway, we're not going to ask because we don't want to look stupid. So it does set a tone here. They're a little bit self-conscious. If you're afraid to ask, it means you don't want to probably look stupid, or you don't want people to make fun of you. And then once again, we see this now connecting right into this, who is the greatest? So who's the best? And Jesus is busy saving and teaching. It's a great time for an argument, right? Like in the midst of all this, let's have a fight about who the best is. And so we find that an argument has arose above them. They begin to argue about who's the greatest among them. Now, chances are they're not debating like, I'm better than Jesus. It's not that. It's like, here's Jesus and then there's us. And I'm probably number one of 12, right? Like, well, no, because I think I'm better. And so they're fighting and they're arguing and they're debating, hey, whatever you're going to do, much like, I guess you could say, brothers on a car trip. And we see an argument arose among them as to which one is the greatest. But Jesus knows what they're on about. He understands what they're arguing about, that he doesn't need to hear the whole story. And he grabs a kid and he explains by using this child that receiving the least, as in receiving this child, means receiving Jesus, means receiving God. Receiving, not receives. You know, ironically, we looked at this very slide for a typo that wasn't a typo, and there is another typo that is a typo. It wouldn't be a Chris sermon if there wasn't a typo in there. So while they're fighting about who the best is, Jesus is saying, if you receive this child, who is the least? Now, we might say, children are a blessing, and that's all fine and good, but in this time period, it was like men owned land, women were married to men, and kids, good luck. If you're a firstborn, when your dad dies, you've got something. But until then, you're useless. Like, get to work or die, because all you are is an anchor. You had no value. You have no legal rights. There's nothing going on. So Jesus is using this child as an example of the lowest rung of society. And if you receive this in his name, then you receive him in God's name, and that makes you great. It's not just about being great. It's not about accolades or works. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. This is a great way to shut up an argument about who the greatest is. Now, if you've grown up with siblings or you've worked with kids, you'll probably know what they immediately began to do then is argue about who was the least. Because then, obviously, they become the greatest. But the point here is there's no sense in trying to compare one another in this regard. Being least of us means being full of God. And then I think what we see here is, as we kind of cap some of this up, is this perpetually teaching. In all of these things, we see things occurring. Healings, descent from mountains, the foretelling of his death, an argument amongst the disciples. And now we see at the tail end of this, and once again, this connects directly. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered. What did Jesus just say? When I talk about the eye roll in the first part, I'm sure this is another of these moments. Receive this child in my name. That receives this child in the name of God. That is a blessing. For the least is the one who is greatest. John, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Like, what did I just say? What are you talking about? Are you trying to brag that you did something that was, by the way, was bad? You didn't need to do that. But also, it's not about that. This isn't about earning favor or being great by measuring the things that you've done. And this is almost a direct answer It says John answered, but John is now commenting after Christ says, whoever's least is greatest. John says, yeah, well, we did some stuff that I thought was pretty great. And Jesus says, you didn't do anything great. You shouldn't have done that, because if he's not against you, he's for you. So John's chiming in, and in 49 we see, my summary, the HSV, if you're just tuning in, is the Heacock Standard Version. We saw a guy doing exorcism stuff, and we told him to knock it off because he's not with us. And this, I say, is a tough truth to John, because I want to stop things that I think are wrong. If I see somebody blaspheming the name of Jesus, I want to get in the middle of that. I just do. Knock that off. Like, Jesus needs me. Like, God's out there like, oh my gosh, can you hear what he's saying to me, Chris? You better do something. This is not the case. God does not require us to defend his good name. We just need to tell the truth all the time. And in this case, it wasn't even defending the good name of Jesus. John just assumed that somebody that was doing some exorcisms in the name of Jesus, but he didn't know who he was, assumed that he was doing something bad. Assumed that he needed stopped. We saw someone, it's important to know, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. It doesn't say we saw somebody pretending to cast out demons. It doesn't say we saw somebody casting out demons in another name. We saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now, let's give John the benefit of the doubt that there was somebody who had heard Jesus talk, believed the gospel, and now has gone off in the name of Christ to other people who are suffering and is casting out demons in the name of Jesus with full belief that only Jesus could do this and only the name of Christ could do this. That's what's happening. Let's say that's what's happening. And John tries to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. Like, this is Jesus now kind of saying, hey, let's not get too lost in everybody that's in our circle. There's a bigger circle, a circle that you can't see, the circle that can't be broken. Do not stop it. For the one who is not against you is for you. This person wasn't saying, oh, what you're saying is false. I'm doing the real demon preaching. They've been up against that. They've been up against magicians and Pharisees that were doing things falsely. But this person, there's no evidence of that. They said, there is one name that can cast out the demon. That's the name of Jesus, the Son of God. I've heard him preach and I believe. And I'm going to say, in his name, demons leave. And John's like, whoa, you don't get to do that. You're not in our group. We're the demon group. We do the exorcisms around here, not you. Who do you think you are? This guy's like, I'm a son of God. Like, oh, well, that's rich. We don't know you, so you're out. And Jesus, I just see him roll his eyes again. John, come on, man. The whole point is to encourage Jews to learn about the truth of the kingdom of God, to accept the truth, to join with us. And you're saying because he didn't join with us adequately that it can't be true. Here's somebody that actually believes, is a true believer, is casting out demons, as far as we know, in the name of Jesus. And John tried to stop him because he didn't know him. So points to ponder. Faith is stirred by God alone. I like the word stirred here, and it means something. It's not faith. You'll never have anything to do with your own faith. We do get a hand in it, but the stirring, the starting of faith is by God alone. Understanding is stirred by God alone. Greatness is stirred by God alone. And our mission is to proclaim God alone. All four of these points, I think, are covered in this passage. And it's incredible to me that I think they connect so well. It shouldn't be, because the Bible's incredible. All right, faith is stirred by God alone. When this passage starts, we see a desperate father and seemingly incapable disciples. He said, I brought him to your disciples and they didn't heal him. They couldn't do it, they said. And Jesus speaks of their lack of faith and his desire for their belief. Right, this eye-rolling word, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. I just almost hear a sigh. This is a tough passage, I think, because Jesus wants all to believe, but not all will, right? When he's talking about a faithless and twisted generation, it's a similar moment in my eyes to when he meets, the name escapes me, starts with an L, got resurrected, Lazarus, thank you. He meets Lazarus and he weeps before he resurrects him. He's going to bring him back, but he still weeps because the state of the world is sad. It's a sad situation, especially for the Son of God to have to deal with. Then here we have Jesus, oh, faithless and twisted generation. Why? Well, my disciples couldn't heal him. Maybe you could try. This guy doesn't believe that Jesus can do it. The disciples didn't believe that it could be done in Jesus' name. Who knows? Jesus knows. But what he sees here is this weird situation where it's like, my son's been very sick and nobody can heal him. Not even your disciples could do it. And I'm sure Jesus is like, it's because you guys are doing it wrong, right? No, they couldn't heal him, but it doesn't mean he can't be healed. Turn to me. Believe that I can do it. To heck with my disciples. To heck with whatever. Know me. Trust me. And we see other examples of this in prior passages we studied about. Just let me touch the hem of his garment. It's not about, well, I've talked to his disciples and they couldn't do it, so there must be something wrong. It's, I don't care who couldn't do what. He can do it. That's not the tone here. I can almost see this guy coming up and there's some disciples doing that. Well, we just said the thing you always say. And then I got the oil and nothing happened. And Jesus is like, it's not about the oil and the things that I say. You've got to believe that it's going to happen. You got to know. Nine of you know. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And on the way, the kid has a seizure. Jesus rebukes the demon, get out of here. And the son's better, and he goes home with his dad. Just go. Like, it's not like, oh, Jesus is here, yay. Oh, it's an immediate healing. We see this kind of stern words. And the reason isn't because Jesus is frustrated endlessly with the faith. It's this notion of the state of things. It should have never have come to this. We were never supposed to be a fallen world, rife with sin and struggling. We were supposed to be worshiping and honoring God for eternity as it was created in the garden, for all we know. But we blew it. Mankind blew it. And now Jesus is going to come and save us as was always planned since the beginning of time. But that doesn't mean he has to like it. He's going to do it. He has to do it. He's going to be faithful all the way through it. But some of this just is like, ugh. Ugh. I love you. I'm here to die for you, but you guys drive me up a wall. But Jesus continues to teach and trust God the Father to do the work. When we talk about faith being stirred, this isn't always going to be faith of like, well, do I fundamentally believe? There's no evidence here that this man didn't believe in Jesus or that his son didn't. We don't know that. Certainly, the disciples probably didn't waver out of faith. They were still in belief, but they didn't. The faith in this moment was misplaced. Or malformed or something along those lines. It wasn't that Jesus could do this or would do this. They had gotten lost in a moment, perhaps had said, we don't need to trust Jesus for this. We can do it. You know, don't bother him. We'll take care of it. And it didn't work. False teaching. We don't even know. The sum total is, even through this frustrating moment, we see Jesus teaching the truth and trusting God the Father to do the work. We don't see Jesus ever being talked about as like lightning bolts of healing and this, that, and the other. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. God's doing all the healing, and we see that Jesus is going to be passing this gift on to his disciples as needed. So it's not of Jesus per se, it's of God. Trusting God the Father to do the work. And this is the smallest seed of faith all the way to faith that God can do amazing great things in our lives, like healing and changes. Trusting that if it happens, great. If not, great. But to deny God's power, to say God apparently can't do that, or this person of God is incapable of doing that, that's where the faith was misplaced. And then we see a pivot now to understanding. So we had faith, now we have understanding is stirred by God alone. I'll confess this is a common trap for me. I can absolutely in my mind's eye say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I can't make somebody believe, but I bet I can make them understand. Right? You're never going to necessarily believe in Jesus as the Savior, as the Christ, the Son of the living God who is sinless, but I can convince you to understand what I'm saying by taking the Bible and vivisecting it and theologically applying it. And that works to some degree. But even the understanding of things of God can be shrouded by God. This is something I tend to forget. But maybe it's just not time to get it. It doesn't mean it's not true, and it doesn't mean the person is stupid. In this case, we see they didn't understand it, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. Now, it doesn't explain the manner in which it was done. Was it a mental block? Was it just that it sounded like gibberish? Who knows? It doesn't say they disagreed with it. It just said they didn't understand it. They couldn't perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about the saying. And that's that third bullet. If understanding is out of reach, if I say something, if somebody else says something, and you just don't get it, to you, to me as a teacher, as a pastor, I need to know that not everybody is going to believe, and not everybody's even going to understand that what I'm saying. They're not even going to be able to make those logical connections that to me maybe should lead to belief, but they can't even make those, and that's okay. But you, as a hearer of the truth, as a reader of Scripture, when you find something that you cannot understand, you now have two choices. Ask or be afraid. Those are two choices presented here. I really don't understand this. Can we go over it one more time? I'm confused by this. Is there another way to try to explain it that might help me understand it better? Now, the answer to that might be, I don't know, because I don't understand your question. Well, now we're at an impasse. That's life. But what we see here is both sides of this. Their lack of understanding begets a fear of looking foolish, and then they don't ask. And a simple question to Jesus about, Master, we don't understand what's going on. Could you help us? What do you mean the Son of Man's about to be delivered in the hands of man? I'm struggling with that. He could have maybe said something differently or explained it another way. That shroud is lifted. Now they understand. Their faith is made stronger. But they didn't do that. But regardless of that, what we see Jesus doing is continuing to teach and trust God the Father to do the work. And that's a constant theme here. We don't see Jesus going off a rail or say, that's it, you're fired from discipleship, or rebuking them. He is continuing to teach with these guys that maybe he's a little frustrated with. Maybe they're not getting everything exactly the right way. They should have asked. That's okay. But on we go. You'll see this sentence. I'm going to use it on the third side as well, because for me, this is like a guiding light that I remind myself of a lot. Much like Jesus, Chris wants to continue to teach and trust God the Father to do the work. And that's really hard in a world where we want to see results. I'm sure Jesus wanted to see them wise up and get it and stop asking stupid questions or start asking stupid questions. Could you guys just, we've been over this. I've told you now that I'm going to die. The Son of Man's going to be around. Oh, okay. That sounds right. He knows they don't know. And we know that he knows they don't know or could know that they don't know, because we go into this next passage and we see them debating about greatness, and Christ is understanding what they're actually arguing about. He perceives this. He knows what's going on, but even he seems to be picking his battles. So let's pivot. Greatness is stirred by God alone. You can imagine how these disciples are arguing their cases for greatness. Right? If we put a board up, we try to figure out which one of us was the greatest, we'd probably have to come up with some metric to measure it, right? So we could go by years lived, we could go by height, we could go by IQ, how many advanced degrees, how big is your family, I don't know. We could make these metrics and say, okay, based on this, it's a 5 for me and a 4 for you, and we add it all up, and I have 26 points, so I'm the greatest. And once the numbers come out, someone else says, I don't think so. I think we need to weight hair length way higher. Oh, okay. Well, that changes the game, because now if we do that, now I'm the greatest if it's hair length as a primer. Well, I think number of collars on your shirt should count. Oh, well, that's still one for me, but I wore 2 shirts, so that's 2. And around they go. You can imagine they're trying to build this up to say whatever I possess is how we should measure greatness. We see examples of this in the Bible and Scripture. Fastest runner, the most charlatans rebuked, right? We get a little hint of that in a minute. Best lodging secured as they go from place to place. Who could get the best food? Who had the prettiest servants to come help us? Who knows, right? But I always get the job done. I'm the best. And Jesus stops this in its tracks by basically flipping greatness onto its head and defining greatness as simple obedience. You're going to say he didn't talk about obedience, and that's fair. But whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Receiving a child in the name of Jesus is about as simple as it gets. And Jesus says, do that. When you do that, you receive me. That's it. It isn't pomp and circumstance. It's not like I'm standing at a distance away with a clipboard saying, okay, now, How many Bible verses do they have memorized? Okay, I'll take one step closer because it's one verse. And oh, but then they said two curse words. Well, that's two steps this. That's not how this works. It's simple obedience. This is what makes you great. Less is more. And despite this, despite hearing them argue about who is the greatest, and Jesus breaks it down and says, it's not about that, first of all. Nobody cares about all the things you've done or not done. That's not going to get you here or nor there. Not saying it's bad that you aren't being a fast runner and rebuking charlatans. That's all fine and good. But be careful in putting that in a position to make you great. You'll never get any greater than I am. And I'm telling you, you're greatest when you're least. So focus on being least. And they're probably like, oh, well, that's not as fun to argue about. I mean, all of us could invite a kid over. that's not even cool or fun to measure. Jesus is like, yeah, maybe it's because we're not supposed to be measuring. But despite all of this, Jesus continues to teach and trust God the Father to do the work. At any point in time here, you can imagine he wants to throw his hands in the air and just walk off. What are the argument? Who's greatest? I can't do this anymore. God, please. Please, have a boulder fall on me or something. That would kill me. Does it have to be this? Okay, no. I'll stick it out. And he does. He continues to teach. He wants them to learn and grow. He knows that they're going to be shrouded. He knows there's things they're not going to get. He knows they're going to say, we trust you, and the least of these is great. And then down the road, 10 steps. I can bench press 225 pounds, so I'm probably the greatest among us. Well, I don't think so. I can run faster. But who cares about speed when it comes to, you know, what we do? And here's Jesus like, we just went over this. And you guys are... But I love it because we see Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, he is going to teach them. He knows what's going on. He understands where they're at and what they're debating about, what they're arguing about. He understands that he knows that it's foolish, that it's not going to get them anywhere. It's going to be a net negative for them. He stops it and teaches them and trusts that God the Father will do the work. Did they repent and rebuke? Well, you're right, Lord, and we'll never speak about our greatness again. No, there's no evidence of that. But God the Father will do the work. When I stand up here, Mike stands up here, Leah and us and all of us sing, and the whole point of this is to speak the truth. Greatness isn't by how many people heard it and came up here and got baptized. That's not how we're going to measure greatness. Do we receive the least of these in the name of Jesus? Yes. Okay, next issue. So that's good enough. Do they understand what I'm teaching them? I don't know. Well, don't you want to take the time? We have three Bible studies a week, a sermon, and two other times we can get together. We're happy to meet whenever people. If you've got questions, we've got our best answers. But we can't make you understand. Can't do it. And then when it comes to faith, if I can't help you understand, I certainly can't help you believe. All we can do is teach and trust God the Father to do the work. Which leads us to our mission here. Our mission is to proclaim God alone. We don't need to proclaim ourselves. We don't need to proclaim good thoughts. We don't need to proclaim a lawful life, a moral life is good. It's God alone. And it's really easy to get distracted by people and lose sight of our mission. John's last segment here, or this last segment of our passage today, we see John thinking he's done a good job of stopping a quote-unquote false teacher. And Jesus teaches that if they aren't proclaiming anything other than Jesus, then move along. I mean, if they aren't proclaiming Jesus, anything other than, I should probably have rewrote that. Here's what it boils down to. If they're preaching the name of Christ, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. If what they're saying is true and biblically solid, but maybe they're doing something that you don't agree with, like, well, that's not the way I do it, but what their claims and their teaching is solid and true and not false, let's not sweat it. If they're not against you, they're for you. If they're not against your mission, then they're for your mission. If they aren't teaching false doctrine, if they're not twisting the words of Scripture to benefit something other than the truth that God has put in there, then they are on your side, even if they're doing it in a different way or speaking it in a different language or whatever. And this would have been probably kind of shocking, maybe. You know, well, I thought, wait a minute. I thought only we were going to be given that power. Jesus is like, well, you know, that's what you think. That doesn't make it so. I'm telling you, don't stop them. For the one who is not against you is for you. And I'm sure John would be like, well, yeah. Anyway, we thought we were helping. Like, no, as usual, y'all goofed it up. But just know there's going to be more people now as time goes on that are going to be teaching. And there are going to be false teachers. And by all means, stop that. You know, teach the truth. But if someone else is teaching the truth, and just because they're not part of your church or part of your friendship circle, that's fine. They are on your side because we all serve a great God. Even if we're not in the same church or the same congregation, I'm not talking about the ones that are teaching extra-biblical things. I'm just talking about they're teaching the Bible over here, and I'm teaching the Bible over here, and they do communion every week, and we do it once a month, and, you know, which one's right? Like, it doesn't really matter which one. There is no right or wrong in that space. Are we both proclaiming the truth and the fullness of the gospel? Are we inviting the least of these to join at the table? Yes. If we're doing it in the name of Jesus, then it doesn't matter who they follow. If it's Jesus, then we are on the same team. And despite all this, we see yet again, Jesus continues to teach and trust God the Father to do the work. I mean, this is three, all four of these things. There's things that are occurring that are suboptimal, and Christ is choosing to teach rather than to abandon ship or just be a mean guy or just yell at them with no good reason or whatever else. He teaches them. Takes the time. He's not just frustrated, but he channels that into something that's useful. Let these words sink into your ears. So he says to them. He says to them. He's speaking to them. He's teaching to them. And through even these words here, we see him proclaiming that God is central. Our mission is made clear by Jesus. Yes, you're going to have to teach people to calm down. You're going to have to help people understand complex things. You're going to hear them bragging and try to knock that down. Let's not worry about who's greatest. It's not important. Let's just serve Jesus because it's a simple, obedience thing to just serve the least of these. And when you do that, you are made great because God is made great. Well, I try to sound somebody, well, it's okay. We don't need to stop people from doing things as long as it's not extra biblical. And if it is, and it seems crazy, and it's also, you know, counterproductive or false, then we'll say something. But if not, it's okay. Let's let them do their thing. If some of these start to sound like a parent talking to a child, I would agree. There's some tenderness here that Jesus is frustrated with his kids. Maybe he gets a little exasperated with them, but they are just babies in the faith. And he needs them to grow and understand as much as possible. And he's going to be limited by their capacity to understand. And that's life. These four vignettes, I think, paint a really interesting picture of how Jesus continues to teach and trust. That's what we need to be doing. So what about us? The good news for us is that Jesus' words are still effective today. I mean, we're just reading about what he is teaching verbatim. If Jesus is going to explain this to people, when it comes to us, when we hear kids brag about who's greatest, or people in a congregation my age brag about who's the greatest of the church, point out a kid and say, whoever receives that kid in the name of Jesus receives God. Whoever's least among us is the one who is great. That's the words of Christ. Why are we talking about who's greatest? Let's stop measuring. Let's stop keeping score. It's not that important. Just as Jesus continues to teach and trust God the Father to do the work, may we do the same. Despite our lack of faith, despite our lack of understanding, despite our lack of greatness or our lack of a mission, Jesus continues to change lives and impact the world for the kingdom. It's not about my faith, my understanding, my greatness, or my mission. This is the good news. It's the faith given to me by God, the understanding given to me by God, the greatness given to me by God, and the mission given to me by God. Now, hold on, you said the greatness given to you by God. Hold on, I thought you said you weren't great. No, I'm not. But God said I am. If I receive a kid in the name of Jesus, then that makes me the least, and the least is the one who is great. So yes, as I receive people in the name of Jesus humbly, that makes me great because God said so, not because I earned it. If somebody says, oh, this greatness of yours, how'd you get that? God gave it to me. It's like the man on the middle cross argument. He said I could be here. God said, just be obedient. So I am. And so that's good enough. But where's your faith from? God. How did you understand that? God. Well, then what's your mission? God. Well, what exactly? Well, then let's get into the Word and figure it out. Jesus is still changing lives and impacting the world for the kingdom. Now, be saying Jesus is still able to teach us. He taught them, but how can he teach us now? Yes, he can teach us. Jesus can teach us even now. His words are powerful, and the Holy Spirit works wonders in the lives of the elect. If you are a believer, if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then you know the power of Scripture. And we should be able to communicate that I can't explain that power to you because it can't be explained. It's supernatural, but it can be done. Listen to these words. Spend time in the Bible. Jesus is alive today and praying for us at the right hand of the Father. This is in Scripture. He's interceding for us daily. Our Savior lives. He has overcome death, and he is praying for us all the time. We must remind ourselves of this. We don't necessarily need to hear the words of Christ spoken by Christ. He wrote them down. If you received a letter from somebody and they said, turn off the oven. I wrote you a letter. I'm writing you a letter to turn off the oven. This is very important that you turn off the oven. You wouldn't say, I'm not going to turn off the oven unless you call and tell me that. I mean, I believe you wrote this letter, but if it was important, Jamie, let me know that I need to turn off the oven. Show me a sign. We'd say, just turn the oven off. No. I want a sign from my wife that I must turn off the oven. She sent me a text, but I need a sign. We would say, you're crazy. You're crazy. Just turn it off. No, not me. Not until I have a sign. I need a sign. I'll pray over it for 2 weeks, and then I'll see if I feel led to turn off the oven. I'll do so. This is how we treat Scripture all the time. And I'm telling you, it's an errant way to do it. When we see Christ say, this is the truth of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying God's not going to give us signs. I talked about this last week. Expect that he's going to encourage us and buttress our faith with wonderful events like the Transfiguration. We're going to see God doing things that we can't explain that are going to be stirring into our souls because God cares for us. He tells us that. He's not wanting us to suffer and make it through it on our own. He wants us to understand that he is here and present. But when we see that Jesus is the Word, we have his words, the words he spoke along with the entire corpus of God's Word, it is powerful. The Holy Spirit will take it and do great things with it. We don't need anything else. Nothing else is required. No new revelation is required. Jesus is alive today. He is praying for us. We have his word. It is living. The Holy Spirit is here. We have everything that we need. And what are we called to do? Invite the least of these in and share the good news. That's it. Oh, they didn't believe. Quite frankly, not my problem. Right? It's an old saying, right? That's a management problem. I work in the warehouse. Right? I'm not in charge of those decisions. I don't get to pick who believes, nor do I get to pick who understands. But I will proclaim the truth. So call to action. If you don't know Jesus as Lord, if this all seems foreign to you, Jesus is alive, I've never heard that before, we want to talk to you. Holler at us. Hit us up on Facebook, send us a message, send us an email, come to church, come to a small group. We want to talk about that stuff. Obviously, if you know Jesus and you desire a church family, we want to talk to you as well. We'd love to have you come and join us. And if you're a believer and you're frustrated with people that aren't getting it, pray for them and be patient. This bullet's specifically for me. I talk to some people and you get this look like, okay, it makes sense. I just don't want to believe it. And I just think, how can you not believe it? It's so clear and concise. Like, it's got to be this way. But pray for them. And know that it's not on us to make everybody understand. If you are plugged in and chugging along, strive to remain the least. Think about that. Don't want to be the best. Don't want to earn this. I don't want to try to get caught up in my own goals and trying to prove to myself or others that I'm good enough and I've earned my place in heaven. Just remain humble about all that. Do the simple things and see how easy it can be to participate in the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the words that we studied in Luke today. Lord, I'm so grateful for a word in your word that is so powerful that our words are not reliant, or rather your power is not reliant on our words. I'm thankful. But on the same vein, Lord, I am also thankful for the opportunity to try my best to divide rightly the word of God and to encourage all of those that are hearing my words today to crack open the Bible and to spend time reading and thinking and meditating on and praying over these words. They are powerful. They will change lives. And they do so because, as you demonstrate in these passages today, Lord, you aren't giving up. You continue to teach and trust that God will do the things that are necessary. Even when you were on this earth, you relied on God to do the things that only God can do. And you set an example for us, Lord, that we should continue to do the same. We teach and that we trust that God, the Father, will do the work. The Holy Spirit will take care of what needs taken care of. Jesus, you will comfort those who need it. And God, the Father, will rule over all of this sovereignly. Nothing can stop that. All we can do is enjoy the ride in many regards, Lord. Thank you for that promise. And thank you for this time together. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.